This afternoon, we'll go back to the Sermon on the Mount, but this morning, I want to preach and share a few words concerning a Christian's duty in times such as these. Duty. That speaks of obligations. We have obligations to God first, and then under God to our families, to our church, to our Christian brethren, to our neighbor, and to our nation. It's sort of a forgotten truth that we have duties. We have obligations. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 sums it up like this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Keep all of his commandments. With regard to all of our duties to God and man. Jesus said, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do, our obligation to do. Now our duty to God stands above all other duties. I have stressed that many times in the past, and in the times we're in, it's so very important to continue to stress that. Our duty to God is of primary and paramount importance. I'm talking here about our spiritual duties as citizens of heaven, beginning with our duty to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with all that that means. I'm talking about our duties as members of the redeemed church of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the first and great commandment. And if we do not comprehend and honestly undertake to faithfully fulfill our duties to the Lord, then we will not rightly understand and faithfully undertake to fulfill our duties to our neighbor or to our nation. All other duties also, even in temporal things, are to be faithfully performed for God's glory in accordance to His Word, which is the expression of His will, which is His law. As Christians, we ought to be well schooled in what the Scriptures teach concerning the jurisdictions of church and state, as well as the function, the form, and the authority of each. We ought to be well schooled, I say, in these things, so that we can do our duty with regard to both church and state, and our spiritual duties, our religious duties, but also the duties we have as citizens of this kingdom that we're in this world, the United States of America, and of course then our duties as citizens of heaven. I will tell you today, much of the church has been politicized. I have spoken against it many, many times. I love America, but you will find no American flag in this church. And I'm very, very interested in geopolitics and even law. And in fact, in my background, I've had a great deal of experience in both arenas. But you will find no voter guides in our church. You will find no politicians in this pulpit. They'd have to fight me to get into it. They won't be giving speeches in our church. There'll be no political rallies on our property. You won't find our church name connected to political organizations or movements or parties. And we do not believe that politics is the answer to the nation's problems. And this pastor will never, ever seek to be both a minister of the church and a minister of the state. That is a blurring of jurisdictions. That is a conflict of interest. That is wrong. But we have citizenship duties. First, as citizens of heaven. That is our first citizenship. Philippians 3, verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. That speaks of our citizenship in heaven, with all that that means. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our first citizenship is in heaven, the kingdom of heaven. That is all important. But now, all of this is not to deny that we Christians do have duties under God as citizens of this nation, the United States of America, which we do love. Our first concern is the kingdom of heaven, but that doesn't rule out all concern for our nation and its governance. In fact, some Christians are called to be police officers, military men, elected officials, judges, and so forth. And they ought to always remember that they're Christians first and Americans second, but Americans nevertheless. They ought always to remember that they must obey God rather than man when the two clash. But they must always do their duty under the civil government so long as this does not cause them or call for them to sin against God. That we do have certain duties as citizens of this country in which we're blessed to live is clear from the scriptures. And having been blessed to live in a nation such as this, perhaps we have even more duties than peoples of the other countries of the world, I say, with regard to our duties as citizens of this particular nation. Now, I'm not going to talk too much about those duties today. That's not my subject. But the scriptures make it clear that we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That is to be understood as a matter of jurisdiction with regard to God-delegated jurisdiction. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Romans 13, of course, I won't read the whole thing, but I will read this. Render therefore to all their duties, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Clearly, if we are to fear and honor the civil magistrates and governors, then we have implied in that a duty to see that honorable men who fear God are in those positions. And since we're to pay taxes, we have a moral obligation to be concerned how those taxes are raised and for what they're used. Therefore, we also have a moral obligation to exercise our citizenship rights, such as voting, so long as we can vote with a good conscience in a particular race, a referendum, or something like that. Likewise, since we're a nation under law, a constitutional republic, we have the privilege, and so we have the duty to do our part to maintain the God-given gifts and rights of life, liberty, and personal property. There's nothing holy about sitting on our lees while ungodly demagogues usurp and attempt to destroy God-given liberty. These liberties for which so many of our countrymen have suffered and fought and even died. There's nothing righteous about passively allowing thieves and murderers and God-hating tyrants to take over our nation. Men and women who will inevitably also attempt to usurp Christ. They will try to unseat Christ from his throne as head of the church. And they will deny the free course of the gospel. There is nothing righteous about sitting passively while that takes place. Now, our nation is at a historical crossroads. We've come to a point of great crisis. Wicked men and wicked women, tyrants, demagogues, enemies of civil and religious liberty and true law, now have control of our federal government. Virtually full control. Oh, it was bound to happen. Trace it back to the church. And we'll get to that in a minute. That's all important. But each Christian should ask himself, especially now, what is my civil duty in this current crisis, in this crossroads, at this tipping point in our nation's life? What is my duty? Now, some will see their duty as to perhaps, well, I would hope to vote when you can vote and to write an email or a letter from time to time and then take all your spare time up with spreading the gospel and building up the church. Would to God all Christians were like that. And certainly as a minister, that's essentially what I'm to do, is to tend to spiritual matters, religious matters, and contend with everything that's raised up against the glory of God and right doctrine, the purity of His church. But I'm an American too, and I have a concern for my own civil obligations. Under God, what would He have me to do? And other Christians will be necessarily convicted to have a different balance of duties. They won't abandon their religious and spiritual duties. No, they'll put those first, but yet they'll have a different balance. They may be more deeply involved in standing more actively and directly opposed to the assaults upon our civil and religious liberties by this current government, even as they make certain, as I say, to attend to their fundamental duties as citizens of heaven. But that's how the body of Christ works. But we must all take care to always cleave to the Word of God and do all for the glory of God whatsoever we do. It would be better, I tell you, it would be better that we lose our liberty, our lives, our nation, than to compromise God's glory and honor and corrupt His church. How many have in the past made that choice and sealed it with their blood upon scaffolds, at stakes, in torture chambers? But I tell you, in truth, we will lose our liberty, we will lose our nation, and possibly some of us, maybe many of us, certainly some of our descendants, maybe many of them, will lose their lives, perhaps even, if the church continues to corrupt herself and trample upon the glory of God. Now, this past week, there was some very, very encouraging developments in the political arena. There are signs of a political awakening, of a rising up against the current political status quo. As an American, I'm very glad to see that. But as a minister of God, I'll warn you today that even if the political situation, due to a grassroots uprising, turns around and all the world is wondering at America, those Americans, they're courageous, they're aggressive. Bless God, they are, many of them. But even if it does turn around, and conservative politicians, even constitutionalists, get into office, it will only be by the grace of God, and it will only be a reprieve on the road to the destruction of civil and religious liberty in our nation. It will only be for a little space. And if the church does not reform herself, that little space will be gone. And there may be no turning back this time. The morals of our nation are in a steady decline, you see. Yes, there is yet, even among unbelievers, a reservoir of biblical influence and a fear of God. This is left from better days, but that is growing smaller. And if I had a chart up here, I would draw on it two lines, and I would show you how one of these lines is going up and one is going down, and eventually they will intersect. And the one will go past and go up higher and higher and higher, and the other one will go down, down, down. These two lines would represent a growing godlessness. The other line would represent a shrinking morality. Now, many people have been deceived by some good things that have happened in recent times. For instance, we've seen the number of Americans who believe abortion is wrong go up. This is wonderful. But it's no sign that abortion is going to end, because it won't be outlawed if this nation continues on her current path. You see, there's a shrinking pool of Americans whose minds can still be changed on abortion. These are the people still influenced by the old biblically based morality. It's shrinking. We may be reaching more and more, The percentage is going up, but you're going to hit a ceiling. And then it's going to go the other way. It's the same with every other moral issue, including those relating to personal property and taxation. And yes, those are moral issues, and they are defined in the Word of God, and God does care about them, and we should too, even if many people's concern in such matters is selfish and immoral. But what is happening in the civil realm should be of a concern to us. Religious liberty cannot be maintained if civil liberty is lost. Civil and religious liberty cannot be maintained apart from morality. A nation's morality cannot be maintained when the Christian church within that nation is increasingly corrupted by the world and is spiritually immoral increasingly. Doesn't matter how strong she is on the moral issues relating to the world, abortion, and those sort of things. If she is spiritually immoral, she is immoral. And the nation cannot be a moral nation with a spiritually immoral church. If the immoral politicians are provoking the wrath of God, the spiritual fornicators and the corruptors of the evangelical church, especially her pastors and leaders, are provoking his wrath far, far more. We're getting closer and closer to that day when the enemy will breach the walls of Zion and burn her gates, and the church will be carried into a Babylonian captivity. Take this to heart. This is no scare talk. I stand on the Word of God when I say this. But for now, we still have a nail in this holy place, so to speak, speaking of religious liberty. We still have a little space in this nation. And if there is a short-term political turnabout, we'll have a little more space. But the time is growing short, and the consequences of the lawlessness and corruption of Christ's church will be eventually realized and will be recompensed unless there is a deep, broad, and thorough reformation in the church. For year after year after year, compromised Christian leaders have talked about the sins of our nation. Year after year, even on special days set aside, they have conveniently taken the sins of the heathen as their sins, and then in mock humility, they've repented for what they've not done while ignoring what they've done. They're subverting of the Word of God, they're corrupting of the Church of God, their absolute contempt for the glory of God. And I am talking about the conservative evangelical wing of the church, not just openly new evangelicals. Perhaps even a few fundamentalists are involved in that dissimulation. Now, the seminal cause of the destruction of Israel and God's chastening of Judah was spiritual adultery. The church of the Old Testament, it was really a church state, but still God's church at that time played the harlot. Yes, in the extreme case, they even sacrificed their sons and daughters to devils. But that was because they had first become spiritually and ecumenically corrupted. And then they were polluted with the ways of the church's heathen lovers. And finally, some even indulged in that aspect of heathen religion. So you can't skip past all of this corruption in the church, spiritual corruption, doctrinal corruption, and go right to the innocent bloodshed. Look at the world. This is the reason we're in trouble. It's the world's innocent bloodshed. You can't do that. You have to go back to the start, the fountainhead of all of this troubling of the church. Look up the word harlot in the scriptures and see how many times it's applied to the spiritual adultery of God's people. Over and over and over in the Old Testament. And this is what led to the Babylonian captivity. And this is relevant to what we'll be talking about today as we go through the 9th chapter of Ezra. Study what the New Testament also says about the sanctification of the church, her ways, her worship, her ministry, the company she keeps, the gospel she preaches, the doctrine she holds, the way she's governed, by whom she's taught and led. Study that. Then look out at the world. See how close many churches are starting to resemble the world, even in who's leading them, how they're taught, how they worship God, and so forth. Now, we've talked about these things many times before. Suffice it to say, much of the evangelical church in this country, some perhaps even claiming to be fundamental in practice and in doctrine, certainly most claiming to be conservative, and all who are new evangelical, that evangelical church has corrupted herself in many ways and has severely provoked the Lord. And much of the church today, of course, is just plain playing the harlot. The lovers she runs after are the world and the Roman Catholic Church, and to some extent, politicians and political parties. Here's our salvation. The right politicians, that will do it. That won't do it. That's what we're talking about today. We've talked briefly about the looming peril of tyranny. The storm clouds are darkening. The danger is deepening. We've talked about the civil duties of Christians. We ought to all consider our duty as a Christian in times such as these, as Christian Americans. But by far, the most important truth we need to ponder is our spiritual and religious duties at this time. This is a matter of faith. This is a matter of faith. So many will fail in this. They will not see the wisdom. They will not see the truth in coming back to God and trusting in Him. No, we must yoke with these people. We must launch this movement. We must be involved in this. How could just returning to the old paths, trusting in the Lord, how could that have such an effect on what they are doing, those civil rulers trying to enslave us? How could reforming the church? They're the ones doing it out there. God is allowing them to do it. God has put those people in positions of power. You must understand this. But we have duties. And one of the most pitiful creatures among the Lord's people is that man or that woman, especially that man, who has so much to say about our nation, the state of our nation, the state of the church, but who does nothing but talk. When I was young, there was a saying, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. God's honor is being sullied. His church is being corrupted. The civil and religious liberties of generations to come is at stake. The free course of the gospel is hanging in the balance. And some Christians, as I say, those pitiful creatures, they sanctimoniously sit around and talk and talk and talk and talk. And all they do is talk. And yet the scriptures say, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. And the scriptures say, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the scriptures say this, Paul speaking to the Philippians and talking about their duties as citizens of heaven. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I spoke a little earlier of a little space and a nail. And that comes from the 9th chapter of the book of Ezra. We've already read it through together once. I want to return to that chapter now, if you would, and briefly make application to today's situation. Now, at the time this account was written, things were going well for the Lord's people. They were going well. There was a good many of them back in that land, the promised land, the pleasant land, the holy land. They had been led by the prince Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. And they had been back in the land for many years, and the temple had been rebuilt. The priesthood had been reinstated. The sacrifices and the holy days had been reinstituted by God's decree and his superintending power. The civil rulers of the Medo-Persian Empire were protective of them, even beneficent to them. And these rulers were hopeful to win the favor of Jehovah in doing this. But it was God that turned their hearts in this direction. The most cruel of people. And yet here they are being so kind to God's people. Make application. Now, at first glance, the people then seem to be in a pretty good spiritual state overall, especially when compared to former days. Now, Ezra was a direct descendant of Aaron. He's on the scene. And Ezra, we're told in chapter 7, was a ready scribe in the law of Moses who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach Israel statutes and judgments. Now, at Ezra's request, King Artaxerxes commissioned him to lead another group of exiles, including priests, back to Jerusalem to inquire into the state of things and to set things in order that yet needed to be set in order, to investigate, to inquire, and to set things in order. Now, as we pick up the biblical narrative, Ezra's in Jerusalem, and he's been about that business. And I'm going to read all the chapter in increments and make some brief application as I go. By necessity, we have to be brief, at least brief compared to what I normally would be if I was just taking one text out of it or one verse or two. Now, beginning in verse 1, we'll read 1 and 2. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." Now here is a grievous sin against the Lord's express commandment. These people had not separated themselves from the people of the land, which are heathens, and the holy seed have mingled with the people of those lands. Now this was very grievous and very, very dangerous to the people, and this offended God. It grieved him and it offended him. This is his holy people. This is his blood-bought people. This corrupted his people and would in time provoke his wrath. Now, the heathens would intermingle very promiscuously. They would intermarry very freely. They would adopt one another's gods. But the Jews were not to do that. Why had they done this? Well, I will tell you why. The scriptures tell us why. They were apparently hoping to strengthen their own position and increase their own safety, their own peace. Look down in verse 12. We'll get to it eventually, but look at verse 12. "Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong," and it goes on, "don't do that, that you may be strong," and it goes on. And then in verse 14, "Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations?" And he goes on from there. So they were joining in affinity with these people. It wasn't just a marriage here, a marriage there. They wanted to join in affinity with them. They were hoping to have more peace this way, be more strong this way. That's common, isn't it? If you look back over history, this king gives his daughter to that son and so on and so forth. I can think of a situation with Jacob and one of his daughters, tragic situation where the men involved, the heathen men involved in an outrage against that daughter, were promising, well, do this and let my son marry that girl of yours and you'll get all these benefits out of it. So it wasn't uncommon. So this is why they were doing this. And this is important. It's very important that you understand that. They were seeking the peace of the heathen. They were seeking the strength of the heathen is what they were doing. But God's people are to seek his strength. They're to be a wholly separated people, not doing according to their abominations, the heathen abominations, as the text says. Now, clearly today, the New Testament church, the New Testament church is made up of Jew and Gentile, of every race and tribe and kindred and nation. But we're still to be a holy people, not a worldly people, and we're to be spiritually and religiously separated from the heathen. We're to be an assembly of believers, never intermingling spiritually or religiously with unbelievers and other religions. That is an abomination to the Lord. And the New Testament also makes this very, very clear. But today the Lord's people are intermingling with the heathen, and they are intermingling with false religionists. They are joining in affinity with them. And it is an abomination to the Lord. Today the evangelical church is filled with worldly philosophy and teaching, worldly ways of teaching, with worldly music, with worldly dress, and the majority of evangelicals have made affinity, some brazenly, some more subtly, with Romanism under the banner of Christ. They're seeking their peace. They're seeking their strength. The church is to contend with false gospels and false teachers and false churches, certainly Antichrist and his anti-church, and it's a dereliction of duty if we don't, and a dereliction of our first duties if we don't. But far from even just not contending, many evangelicals are simply engaging in spiritual fornication with the Whore of Babylon. This is the norm for most evangelicals. And it's not even an issue with most people. Now, look who was chief in the offense. We must move along. Verse 2, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. The people were led into sin by their ministers. There's no new thing under the sun. The people were surely accountable, but those ministers put in charge of the holy things and to watch over the people's souls were especially accountable and are especially accountable. And they are especially then offensive to the Lord. Now, those Christians today who are carelessly corrupting themselves in the church, they'll be held accountable by the Lord. But those ministers, I tremble to think of what they're going to be called to account for. To them we say, prepare to meet thy God, because the day will come when they'll be recompensed for what they've done. But today is today, and we're all involved in this. Now look at who was first to stand against this corruption of the church. What does it say? Now, Ezra says, when these things were done, the princes came to me. And so you had leadership involved in it, but then there were some faithful men. Some of the rulers of God's people were faithful to their duty and they were vigilant in their watch. They came to Ezra. Ezra had authority to deal with the situation. The rulers of the church today are her elders and her ministers. We're under a different economy or dispensation, but those rulers must do their duty, and they do have a duty, and they do have authority from the Lord to act in the face of spiritual corruption and fornication. Their first duty, of course, is to their local church, but then I believe it shouldn't stop there. We belong to the church, universal, worldwide. We all have a duty. We can't just sit in our coffee klatch or Bible study or in our own circles, I'm speaking of ministers now, and talk about it. We should talk about it. We should educate. We have to take action. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. A lot of swords that aren't even out of the scabbard right now. They may not be part of this dissimulation falling away, but in a way they are because they're silent. Or they're not aggressive. It's not a vice to be aggressive in the cause of Christ. But where today are the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times and to know what Israel ought to do? Verses 3 through 4. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. I can just see people read this today and think, boy, that Ezra, that really got to him. Yes, it did. It doesn't get to many of the evangelicals today. It doesn't bother them. Ezra is a godly man. He's a spiritual man. And he hears that the Lord's people, who had first been chosen above all the people of the earth to be God's own possession, and then were also a people delivered out of captivity. They were in the captivity because of their own sin, but he delivered them out. And finally, a people so singularly blessed and so much the objects of God's love, mercy, and grace. This people was now corrupting themselves by intermingling with the heathen and joining in affinity with them against the clear commandments of God. And they were mocking God in this way. And they were setting about to tarnish his glory and to dishonor him and to corrupt and pollute the church. And Ezra is astonied. He's astonied. He's amazed to the point of being stupefied. Considering what God had done for this people and who they were, and in the recent past they had been delivered out of so much danger by God's just sheer grace and mercy. Now look at them. He's amazed to the point of being stupefied. Where is the people's gratitude? Where is their love? Where is their fear of God? Where is their reverence for his word? Where is their concern for his glory and his honor? And even for their own children. And how could they be so arrogant as to expose themselves and their children to the dangers of idolatry? But they do, and they did, and they do today. And it's vexing, and it's mourning to us, some of us. Ezra rended his garment and his mantle. He plucked out some of the hair on his head and in his beard. And then he sat down astonied for a good length of time, perplexed, stupefied. I don't know how many times a day something comes up and I just sit astonied for a bit. And look who assembles around him, those who tremble at the words of Almighty God. That's who assembled around him. Those who trembled at the words of Almighty God as they considered the transgression of their fellow Jews. Now this is the way it should be with every true Christian with regard to the compromise and the corruption of the church today. Day by day, we hear fresh reports that should leave us astonished and mourning. But many are not astonished. I mean, even those not involved in such sin, that they're just not fazed by it. And if they are somewhat uncomfortable with the spiritual fornication and corruption taking place before their eyes and all the irreverent worship and the worldly, careless, and even lawless ways of many evangelicals, they still don't tremble. They don't mourn. They certainly don't feel that they have a duty to do anything. And I tell you, this will be to their own grief, their own loss, their own shame in time. Now, when the evening sacrifice had come, Ezra, who is in the temple, by the way, falls on his knees before the people, and he begins to pray. And at the evening sacrifice, I'm in verse 5, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. This is not the first time this sort of thing had happened, and here it is again, even after this great deliverance, even after all this grace having been shown to them. And you'll note that the leader of the people of God here, he is a leader of the people of God, not the leader, but a leader. He feels convicted that being part of that chosen, sanctified people, he has, to some degree, a responsibility for what's going on. Perhaps he felt he should have been in Jerusalem sooner, for one thing. He should have come back earlier. I don't know. But he feels he has a responsibility, and he does, in one sense, have a responsibility to act, and if he didn't act, he would have a responsibility for the very acts themselves that are provoking God, but he did act. He prayed, and he did his duty. Now, he feels a responsibility. This is different from those hypocrites, those neo-evangelicals who repent for the sins of the heathen, but not their own. It's different. This sin is the sin of the church. This is the body of the church, and Ezra is part of that body, and Ezra feels a certain responsibility. We're all joined together in Christ, and he feels a responsibility. And in his office, he prays for the people. And it could be, as I say, he felt guilt for just not doing more sooner. Why do not both the ministers and the people today feel a responsibility for the condition of the church, which Christ hath redeemed with his own blood? Why do they not feel a responsibility? Why do they not take the whole armor of God? The scriptures say that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. To stand. That doesn't mean to just stand there. It means to take your stand and fight it out to the end of your life. Now, where are the pastors? Where are the elders who, when they consider the state of the church today and spread their hands before God in prayer on behalf of the church, where are those who blush as they look up to the heavens where God has his throne? It is just plain embarrassing. I'll put it a real crude way. It's embarrassing what's going on. It's a shame what's going on. It's you can't help but feel shame before God. And we all should be doing more. And certainly in the past, we've all made our mistakes even. And Ezra doesn't treat lightly this unlawful mingling and these illegitimate marriages committed by God's people. They've made themselves into rebels and fornicators, and Ezra knows the history of Israel. He knows this is a returning to an old sin which provoked God's wrath in the past, this spiritual fornication. And he knows that this eventually led to much grief and destruction, even 70 years of bondage. He knows he must act to reform the church. He knows it's his holy duty. And then there were those among the princes and the priests and the people who felt likewise, thanks be to God, because what could the one man do without them? First, he must be on the Lord's side. But then the Lord uses instruments. He expects his people to come together and stand together. What of us today? What of us today? God's holy word, and since then the historical record, sets before our eyes example after example of times when the church has become compromised, corrupted. We see these examples when the church has become careless and worldly, irreverent, when she has been involved in a spiritual and doctrinal downgrade, when she may have been involved in spiritual adultery. We see these things. We know what happened. We know how in time to purify them and to justify his own honor and his word, if the people would not reform themselves, they were chastened sorely. Sometimes revival came, but generally there was still a trial to go through. There was still tribulation to go through often. And then they were restored and then they were healed. We also have in the scriptures and in our own lives a multitude of evidences of the Lord's mercy and grace and goodness to us, his people. So we ought to be ashamed and we ought to blush when we see what's taking place in the evangelical church today. We're part of that church. That's the family of God.
You can't help but feel ashamed when someone in your immediate family does things that make you ashamed. I mean, you can't help but feel ashamed. You're part of the family, and we're part of the family of God. And that church in the main has become an offense to Almighty God. How many evangelicals even care what's taking place? They don't even care. Not many. Not many care from what I can see. Fear of God, love of God, belief in the Word of God are an all-time low. 8 and 9. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Now, in spite of past offenses and downgrades, even the terrible falling away prior to the fall of Jerusalem, in spite of that and so on and so forth, in spite of it all, the Lord has been gracious to his people. They have, as Ezra puts, this little space to reform themselves now and build up the church according to God's purposes, his pleasure, and his will. They have this little space. In his wrath and in his chastening on account of their last departure from the word, he had still left them a remnant, which he eventually brought out of bondage and back into their own land and back into liberty. And even now, God was a wall, the text says. God was a wall around them, protecting them. God was a wall around them even now, protecting them in the midst of their enemies, even though they're just a little people and very vulnerable. God is a wall of fire around them that love him. And the prophet blessed the Lord for giving them a nail in his holy place. He had fastened them back, so to speak, to Zion and to the temple where they could worship him rightly, reverently, and freely as his church. And this was to their own joy and their reviving. He says to lighten our eyes and to give us a little reviving in our bondage. Now, Ezra was a faithful man. Ezra was a godly man. Ezra was a spiritual man who loved God, and he was no spiritual hypocrite. He was not only grateful to the Lord for the free grace shown to his people, but he believed with the psalmist, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Those among the Lord's people, and it was far from all of them, but those who had mingled with the heathen were provoking the Lord. And if those who feared God didn't act, then the whole church would suffer. They'd suffer. There'd be a reaping for the sowing. And those among the Jews who trembled before God's word knew this. They knew it full well. Where are the Ezras today who understand this? Where are those people who tremble before God's word? Where are those who are valiant for the truth? Now, it may well be by the grace of God that this week's heartening victories in the political arena may single a successful grassroots uprising against that cadre of evil, liberty-despising, America-hating, God-mocking Marxist in the White House and in the Congress. If so, I rejoice. I will rejoice, and I will thank the Lord, because it could only be by the grace of God, but it'll also only be temporary. I will warn everyone who hears this sermon, if such a thing takes place, it'll be because of the Lord, who is giving us just a little space more. This is grace. And unless a far-reaching reformation is successfully undertaken in the church, that little space will soon be gone. And we'll lose our nail in the holy place, so to speak. There is a battle to be waged in the church. Remember, Martin Luther was told, as he said about his great work, that what about the Turks at our borders? We can't have this controversy. We can't have this struggle within the church. Look at the Turk at the border. He's the enemy. Martin Luther said, let us begin with the Turk at home. It's fruitless to fight carnal wars and be overcome in spiritual wars. And 10:11, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their uncleanness. Now the simple truth is God has commanded that his people be spiritually and religiously separated from the heathen. They are certainly not to join in affinity with idolaters. And what's more, they're to separate themselves from worldliness and irreverence and purge it out of their churches. I mean all the heathenism. That's what worldliness is. When you bring it into the church, you're just bringing heathenism into the church. It was true in Ezra's day that this duty was theirs. It's true today. This is our duty. And certainly when you think of filthy and unclean things, you must think of Romanism. The doctrines of popery are an abomination to the Lord. We love the souls of the Roman Catholic people, but we must not mingle with them spiritually, religiously, or in ministry. We can certainly serve with them in the military. We can have interaction with them in commerce. We can laud the good things that some might do, but that's far different. We must not join in affinity with them, and the same is true of any false religionists. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and certainly would do us good to read, backing up to verse 14 and read the whole thing through. Now, many evangelicals are seeking peace from persecution by yoking with popery. So they are trusting then in the wealth and the strength of Rome, as Ezra's warning about here. And in truth, they're delivering themselves then and their children and their church into persecution. They've deceived themselves into thinking this having affinity with idolaters makes them strong or will bring them peace. Psalm 118, verse 8, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength, the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Ezra knew full well that it was a deadly error for God's people, a deadly error, I say, for God's people to mingle and yoke with the heathen in hopes of preserving the peace of the church and in hopes of preserving an inheritance of religious liberty and spiritual prosperity for succeeding generations. It would be the opposite that would happen. And it's the opposite that will happen today. Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Now there are many other things we could mention which evangelicals have corrupted themselves with spiritually and religiously. They've made themselves filthy. We could speak of, I won't go down through a whole long list, but you can't help but think of the sort of worship and the contemporary Christian music and the women leaders and teachers and the corrupted Bible translations and the church voluntarily handing her children over to the corrupt state school system. You can't help but think of these things, and we should. 13 and 14, and after all that has come upon us, Ezra goes on to say and pray, for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? Now this is self-explanatory, and the truth expressed here is self-evident. How long do I have to preach on this when you just take it as a spiritual people and make application to today? The destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, the violence, the death, the mayhem, the bondage that accompanied it,
was the fruit of sin and rebellion, the same sort of sin and rebellion that is now coming back in among the people. Yet the Jewish nation was not utterly destroyed. God did not punish them to the extent that their iniquities deserved. He preserved a remnant, he always does. And further in love and mercy, he graciously brought them out of bondage and restored them to Jerusalem. But there's still more. Look, he turned the hearts of the Persian kings toward them to protect them and even provide for their needs. Proverbs 21, verse 1. We would do well to keep this in our minds as we consider political developments and situations. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Look to yourselves. Look to the church. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Well, what about us? Are we in the shadow of the Lord? Are we in his protection? Do we think he's our strong tower? He's our deliverer. He's our strength. Now, all of that, and yet the Jews now are corrupting themselves by joining in affinity with the heathen people. And now what? If this continues, Ezra prays this, wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so there should be no remnant nor escaping? Ezra, if you will, is somewhat terrified by what he sees. O Lord, I have heard thy words and was afraid. Did not Habakkuk say that? Ezra knew the word of the Lord. We know the word of the Lord. Now, each of us in Christ has been forgiven for our evil deeds and trespasses of the past. God has not dealt with us according to our sin and according to our iniquities. No, he has dealt with our substitute and our surety according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And the Lord has delivered us from condemnation, from hell, from the dominion of sin, and he will even deliver our bodies from the grave. Now, how is it then that so many who say they are God's chosen sanctified people, translated out of darkness into his marvelous light, into his kingdom, made citizens of heaven? How is it that so many now freely break his commandment that we separate ourselves spiritually and religiously from the people and practices of the land? This is not a small thing. This is fundamental. This is essential. How is it that so many brazenly bring the world into the church? And further, so many join in affinity with Romanists. And will God not judge a people for this? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? This is Ezra's fear as he considers this terrible, terrible, terrible sin. God always preserves a remnant. But you wonder why sometimes. Well, we don't wonder why. It's his love, it's his mercy, it's for his glory, and it's for his honor. Now, over the centuries, the church has corrupted herself to one extent or another many times, and she's suffered many times for it. But the Lord has delivered her from many downgrades and fallings away, as well as through many persecutions and captivities. He's had to chasten her, but he's always punished her less than her iniquities deserved, and he's always delivered her. And then we have this, we see this, we're part of this church. What we have today is by the grace of God, the preserving of the church, the preserving of the word for the church, the preserving of the preaching of the word, and the Holy Spirit in the church. Everything we have, we should look back. That church back there, that's our church too. Look what he did for her. He did it for us too. But how many today have turned away from the grace and mercy of God? They have contempt for the commandment of God concerning the purity of his church. And so in the words of Ezra, in 14, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest thou not be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses. We cannot stand before thee because of this. The Lord is righteous in all his commands and in all his ways. He's never dealt with us unrighteously, us being the church. He's always been merciful to us. And because of this, the church in America has yet escaped the fruit of her doings at this time. But she cannot continue to stand before God like this. It's obvious. His honor, his glory, his righteousness, his church's very spiritual survival will demand that unless she reform herself, he must break her of her whorish ways. He must chasten her sorely. No doubt even turning her over, perhaps, for chasing at the hand of the enemy, which is what's going on right now, I believe, if she does not reform herself and soon. So yes, we do pray for revival in the church, of course, but revival is a sovereign work of God. Reform is a work which God's people set about to do by his grace and by his power, and it is their duty. Now, in Ezra's time, the people were subject to a secular heathen civil power. And this naturally had a great effect on the religious liberty. We're subject to a secular heathen civil power. But by the grace of God and by his own decree, the civil power in Ezra's day had granted them liberty to freely live as Jews and to worship Jehovah as the scriptures commanded. Now, should the Lord at this time, I'm speaking of Ezra's time where we're in right now in this chapter, if he would lift his protection, if he who was that wall around the Jews should see it necessary for their chastening and purging, remove the divine influence which had turned the heart of the civil ruler favorable toward the Jews, how quickly they would be groaning under the yoke of tyranny again. Because that is the natural response of heathen rulers to the church. What was going on was not the natural response of a heathen ruler. It was God's grace. It was God's taking the heart of the king and turning it toward the church. Now, by the grace of God, the Spirit of God, and the instrumentality of courageous and faithful men, the Jews in Ezra's time did reform. They did reform. They determined to no longer mingle with the heathen of the land, to no longer have affinity with them. You know what they did? Consider what we have to do. It is nothing what we have to do if we would get right with the Lord compared to what they did. They made a covenant with God to put away the heathen wives with their children that they had taken. These were corrupting them. Put them away and they went back to their own people. Chapter 1 through 4. And when Ezra had prayed, I'm sorry, chapter 10, 1 through 4. And when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Look what they did. What does God call us to do? This is how serious a matter this is. God called them to put away their wives and their children that were heathen. This ought to press into your minds how serious this is. This having affinity with the people of the land, this spiritual fornication, this corruption in the church. There's a message also here for pastors and elders who would be faithful today. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. Be of good courage and do it. Do it. If your church gets smaller, do it. Be of good courage. Be a coward. What are you doing? Standing against God. For what? Some sort of short-term gain? You'll regret it. You'll be sorry. I say that based on the word of God. The time's short. The shadows are lengthening. The sand is running out.
this corruption of the church in so many ways, and certainly this intermingling and joining in affinity with idolaters and false religionists must be confronted, rebuked, and resisted. The church cannot deliver herself from the peril she's in and save her liberty by political action, and certainly not by ecumenical alliances that's put her into this place. The handwriting's on the wall. Leviticus chapter 26 is quite a litany of judgments against God's people if they will not obey him and be his people. And then in 23 and 24, after all these things have happened, he says, "And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto them, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins." Now, some things have taken place in this country, such as the passing of a hate crime bill and some other things that are just, they're just early warnings in some ways of what's to come. God has permitted this. And we have these tyrants in office. This is the doing of the Lord, putting them into power. This is only the beginning. And if you won't be reformed by any of these things, then it says in this passage, "But will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins." Christian liberty and the peace of the church will only be secured if my people, God is speaking in the word, "which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That's what needs to take place. But something more needs to take place. Ministers have to arise. "This matter belongeth unto thee." And the people have to say, "We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Stand against these polluters and corruptors." Who is on the Lord's side? Rally to his banner. Hosea 13, verse 9. "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help." "And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place." But every day we're moving closer to reaping what we've been sowing. The rulers of the church must do their duty, but every faithful and true-hearted Christian must do their share as well. Each of you should be praying. Each of you should be asking, "Well, what is my part in this?" Each of you should examine your priorities. I tell you, all of you will live to see calamity come upon the church if she doesn't experience a deep, sweeping reformation. And those careless brethren, certainly those that are leading in the corruption of the church, those who have deceived so many of the Lord's people with their good words and fair speeches, those are your enemies. Those that know better, they're your enemies. They're not your friends. I don't care how anti-homosexual they are. I don't care how pro, even homeschooling or something they are. They're your enemies. We need to stand against them. They'll bring you so much sorrow and so much suffering to you and your loved ones. If they're not exposed, if they're not confronted, if they're not resisted, if they're not stopped, I believe the word of God. And if you believe the word of God, then believe the situation is every bit as serious as I've warned. May God bring revival. That's God's prerogative. May his church work for reformation. That's their duty. And our Lord says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." What is a Christian's duty in times like these? I'll quote to you from Acts 11, verse 23, "that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord."